There are some new anchor sheets back there from Scott Johnson. I printed out about 15 copies there. Thought maybe you might be interested in reading what he had to say and what's going on there. So very good. Good to have everyone here tonight by the grace of God. Good to have the Zoomers Zooming by the grace of God as well. Again, as we think of the life of Christ, we're looking at the ministry of John the Baptist, point three tonight. And that's why we're in Matthew 3, 6 through 11. And Luke 3, 7 through 17 here tonight in our study. So if you're in Matthew 3, that's where you want to be. I'll tell you when to turn. So we'll have a quick word of prayer as we think of coming before the Lord before we begin. Thank you, Father, again for your grace. Thank you that you do answer prayer. Thank you that you hear us when we pray and that we can cast our cares and burdens upon you. Thanks for John the Baptist's ministry. We pray for, in light of what we've studied in the past and what we're going to study again tonight, that we could accomplish again what we need to accomplish and continue to move ahead in the life of Christ. John, of course, is the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. He came to prepare the people for him and to present the Lord Jesus Christ to them. We're thankful. We commit our evening to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to continue tonight to look at John the Baptist, this guy who was kind of a Yule Gibbons, a wild man, a mountain man, whatever you might want to call it. He's looking a little, this is a wild picture here of him.
Yourself when you say Yule Gibbons.
Yes. I know. Yeah, these guys, older folks know who Yule Gibbons is. The younger people don't have any idea. He was a naturalist to the core. So he believed in nuts and whatever you could gather, hunt and gather. That's what he believed. Well, thanks, Rick, for reminding me of that. So on your handout, we're looking at the ministry of John the Baptist, and we're looking at the uniqueness of John the Baptist. And as we do, we will zero in on, once again, on the message he preached and the response that he required. Now, the Gospels record for us a unique time in the history of the world as prophecies given long ago are now beginning to be fulfilled. So we're looking at John, and he is a unique man, a mountain man, a Yule Gibbons type guy. There's no doubt about that. Last time we saw that John's responsibility as the forerunner of the Messiah was to introduce Christ to the nation of Israel. So we looked at the uniqueness of his ministry. These first couple of things here are reviewed from last week on your handout here. He had two tasks, and what were those tasks? To prepare the people for the Messiah. Again, and get them ready for him, and then to present the Messiah to the people. Tonight, let's look again at the uniqueness of his message. It's his message that is so unique. So if you have your Bibles open to Matthew 3, we're going to look at Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. And then I've got most of these on my PowerPoint, again, for the people who are far off. And so this will be one to ask the question again. What was his message? In Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This message had to do with repenting, and he was trying to prepare the people again for the coming Messiah. And then in Mark, it says, in Mark 1, 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, I'm taking the liberty because we're not going to turn to Luke right now. But again, in Luke now, it says, again, he went into all the region round the Jordan preaching. What was he preaching? He was preaching to them the word of God, a baptism. And again, a water baptism in the Jordan River is what they were exposed to. And this baptism in the Jordan River was symbolic of the washing away of sins, because no ritual can ever really wash away sins. But it was a baptism of repentance. In view of their repentance, they were being baptized. And this, again, was for the remission of sins. Now, this is a lot to be said here in a couple of minutes, but we went over this last week, so we're not going to spend a lot of time here. But as we mentioned last time, water baptism does not wash away sins, as no ritual can ever do that. Nothing physical can address the spiritual problem we have, which is separation from God, and we're dead in trespasses and sins. So again, this is a symbolic of their repentance or a change of mind. And if you think about it, friends, all baptisms are really symbolic. All water baptisms, are symbolic. Water baptism is a ritual that saves no one. Water baptism is a public means of identification. And that's why you can be baptized in every church in town and still not be saved. Flip right off the front pew, right into hell, and that would be an absolute disaster. But that, yet this baptism, as you can see here, was for the remission of sins, because they were identifying and then would have to believe this message, and that was very, very important. Now, repentance means a change of mind. We saw that last time. And when you see the word repentance or repent, you need to ask yourself, what am I to repent of, and what is the object of my repentance? And last time, I didn't put this on your handout, but I've got it on the PowerPoint here. The definition of repentance is a condition for salvation, which specifically involves a change of mind about anything that you originally thought could save you, and instead, Christ becomes the sole object of your faith. And this is important to understand. So to have a repented mind means to have a change of your mind. I was thinking this way, and now I'm thinking that way. And that's why this PowerPoint slide illustrates that exactly. We're reconsidering what someone is saying to us, and we're thinking differently now than we did before. And this slide, next slide here, really explains this very well. Repent means to change your mind, going from unbelief, and here's this guy who's scowling, and he says, you're not God, to you are God, and you died for me. That is repentance for salvation. And that's why when people understand that, and they put their faith in Christ, they have repented. They have experienced this repentance, and this is very good. Last time, when it comes, we saw last time when it comes to salvation from sin's penalty, repentance is part of the equation to get saved. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ has the word repentance built right into it. Thus, when you believe in Christ, you have changed your mind about him, and you are now putting your faith in Christ. As this illustration shows, we're separated from God by sin. Jesus filled in that gap. He's the way, the truth, and the life. When we come to Christ, we can be saved by the grace of God. No doubt about that. So you change your minds, not about your sins, but about the person who died to pay for your sins, Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross. That's important. And that's why when you come to Christ, you come with this huge burden of sin upon your back, and you put those sins, or God takes those sins and puts them, and you leave them at the cross, because Christ took care of them there once and for all. It's not about you doing anything about your sins, but about just trusting in Christ who could be saved. That's why it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Romans 4:5 says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. It's important that I say this tonight, because we're going to talk about works here in a few minutes. And I try not to confuse people about this. But this verse really tells you that works is the exception to the something that you can do. Faith is the exception of something you can do. Because sometimes people say to me, well, isn't believing in Christ a work then? No, because the strength of faith is in the object you put it in. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are changing your mind about his person and his work. Thus, this is the exception from the works category. Works, anything outward from us can't save us. And that's why we're going to talk about works that show repentance here in a minute. I don't want you to be confused about that. But again, if you believe, but if you don't work, but if you believe on him who justifies the ungodly, your faith is counted for righteousness. Pastor, yes.
I think when you read those letters from Kurt.
Yes.
About those men.
Yes.
Who were religious.
Yes.
And
they saw it.
They used the word repentance correctly.
Yeah, they did.
Because
yeah.
They changed their mind.
They changed their mind. Yeah. Said. Yeah. But Rick was reminding me of the email I had read from Kurt, who was in Africa, in Kenya, and he had talked to a lot of people who were even big shots in the religion over there, but they were apostles, they were, bishops and whatnot. But again, many of them got saved. And they repented of what they thought of Jesus Christ, and they got saved. That's the amazing thing. So it's not a matter of repenting about your sins, but it's just changing your mind about Jesus Christ. That's what's important. And that's why God never grades on a curve. He can't be at 98% accepted and still 2% screwing up. You've got to be 100% accepted. That's why Christ came into the world to save sinners like Pastor Dave, like you, and like you folks at home who are listening, that he had you in mind. He died on the cross so that you could be saved by the grace of God. Okay? So that's not the only reason he came. He also came to be Israel's Messiah and King, is what's going to be presented here in these early chapters of the gospel accounts here. So let's ask the question again, and we mentioned this last time. Who is John preaching to? And this is kind of lengthy, but it's the Jews he's preaching to. So here we have a Jewish prophet preaching to a Jewish audience in the context of preparing the people for the Jewish Messiah who would set up the promised kingdom on earth to Jews, though the offer was open to all. Now, we've read a number of verses already that Christ came to die for all. Well, this is not exclusive. It should be understood. He is talking to a Jewish audience here about a Jewish Messiah and about a kingdom that is going to be set up. But the offer is open to all people. Matter of fact, in Luke, it says that he's the savior of mankind there. So it's very important to understand that. So this is good to grasp and get in your thinking and understanding here. John the Baptist was a New Testament prophet, not an Old Testament prophet. And New Testament prophets were given to the early church prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture. And they have since passed off the scene. John the Baptist was a Jewish and was Jewish and fulfilled what was predicted in Isaiah and Malachi, we looked at last time, about the one who would introduce the Messiah to the nation of Israel. His listeners were primarily made up of Jews who thought that being a physical descendant of Abraham was really good enough. So the question is, why did they need to repent, and what was the object of their repentance? Now, the nation as a whole had strayed spiritually far from their God. They had broken their legal obligations to the law, and they had continued to break the law, okay? So Paul reminds us again of the nation of Israel. He had a burden for them. He wanted them to be saved. And in Romans 9, we looked at this last week as well. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have suddenly attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which again is of faith. And that's why they got it. Gentiles get it because they came the way God wants them to come, believing, putting their faith in Jesus Christ who died for them. Verse 31, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness, going back to the Mosaic law, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why not? Because they did not seek it by faith. That's why. This is right out of the New Testament. But as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, no doubt. Thus, the context here is the Jewish nation of Israel under the law. This call to repent is both to unbelievers that John is addressing here and to the saved and to believers in order to prepare them to receive their Messiah. Now, keep in mind, there is a context for the unsaved and a context for the saved that we're not going to delve into deeply here, okay? In order to kind of give you a feel for Israel's rebellious nature, we were going to read here from Jeremiah 3, 6 through 10. I think we read this last week as well. But again, Jeremiah, who is a prophet again to the Judah in the south, he was trying to reach the people there. So let's look at this passage of scripture in Jeremiah 3, 6 through 10. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel? Now, Israel was the northern 10 tribes. They had backslidden, they had gone apostate. Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? And again, Jeremiah now is speaking to Judah in the south and trying to provoke them, okay? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. In other words, a harlot is someone who would sell themselves to multiple people, okay? Verse 7, and I said, after she has done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw this, witnessed this, and then saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. She should have learned from what happened there, but she didn't. But went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees, images. Okay. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart. That is the idea of repentance, turning around right there. Okay. But in pretense, which is empty words and outward show, says the Lord, that's what she had done. And that was not good. And that's why God was going to judge the nation. And he used the Assyrians up north there with Israel. And he was going to use the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar within Judah and take them into captivity for 70 years. That's amazing. So God arranged their release after 70 years. And some Jews came back to the land of promise, but not all did. So we're zooming ahead now up to John the Baptist day, and with the Jews that had come back and their descendants who are now in the land. And here we have John preaching in the wilderness a message of repentance to them that had returned when they were allowed to return. The response of some at this time, or what was the response of some at this time? Well, Matthew 3, 5 through 6 says, then Jerusalem, all Judea and all the region around Jordan went out to him, out to John, and were baptized him by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Okay, that's exactly what it says there in verses 5 and 6 there. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, you could look in your Bible to see that. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. That's in verses, again, 7 and 8 in your Bible there in Matthew. So again, we're going to shift here now, and we're going to look at, we've seen the uniqueness of his ministry, the uniqueness of his message. Number three, we're going to look at the uniqueness of his challenge to these people. Okay, the uniqueness of his challenge. He's going to challenge these people. So John challenged the religious elite regarding their supposed, I should have put, repentance there. They supposedly had repentance. Some people were coming out to John to be baptized by John, but they had not repented of anything. John seemed to have the discernment to understand this. They were coming because this was the religious experience of the day. It was the thing to do if you wanted to appear holy at that particular time. But John gives them a challenge. You religious rulers haven't repented. You just wanted to appear holy or spiritual. You just wanted everyone to think that you were righteous. And so here you are wanting to get baptized. And this was the height of religious hypocrisy. And John sensed it, or at least knew it. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him, he said to them, again, verse 7, look there. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There's some strong words there. Verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. So he's mentioning here, and these verses, I guess I've got these verses right here on PowerPoint. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of this repentance. Now, he calls them a brood of vipers or a nest of vipers. He identifies them with the greatest religious hypocrite of the day, Annas, the high priest. If you remember what I said of him last time, he was supposed to be the greatest religious ruler in Israel at the time. But he used his power and authority to whisper and hiss like a viper in the ears of politicians and judges in order to influence their decisions to his favor. So John says, this brood of vipers are just like him. They want to appear holy, but they haven't actually had any change of mind, or they haven't really repented of any sin. And this was a real challenge to the religious elite of the day. So this is a unique challenge because he's taking on the big shots in Jerusalem. Now, J. Vernon McGee says this. He says, "I do not recommend using John's unusual introduction for a sermon, you brood of vipers, but I do think it would be appropriate in many churches." That old J. Vernon McGee. My friends, every time he comes on, I got that southern drawl. I can hear him speaking. I like to listen to him. He's good. Well, this is not very edifying, friends. It's kind of butt-kicking, wouldn't you say? I would. You know, preachers do that sometimes as they sense the necessity to do that. They might challenge people hard, and the people might feel like, "I just got my butt kicked." And maybe that's what you need to get your butt kicked. Maybe you need to be challenged about something. Remember, the problem that they had in Jesus' day was, like today, self-righteousness and the religious crowd and promoting their own religious code of ethics. This was a big distortion from concerning the law of Moses and what the law wanted. The law of Moses wanted love, you know, we love one another. But that isn't how it happened. It just kind of settled down into this brood of vipers coming out and wanting to be baptized. But again, John sensed the difference here. So what we read here in Jeremiah 3:10 here, "Judah has not turned to me," Jeremiah says, "with her whole heart, but only in pretense," only in empty words, an outward show. That's what they've done. So going back to Jeremiah's time with the nation of Judah, Jeremiah called them out, and he said what John the Baptist is saying here now to the religious crowd here. Now, the reason for John's harsh, eye-opening statement is that he suspected these Jews were coming to him merely for show, to cover their bases by getting baptized with the others. But inwardly, they had no genuine repentance, no real change of mind concerning the coming Messiah, which they should have had, okay? And that's why, and Jeremiah goes on to say in Jeremiah 13:23, you know, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? No way, you can't. They may, then you may also do good who are accustomed. Then may you also do good who are accustomed to evil." That's what he stated there. They were sinners, and Jeremiah knew it. They couldn't change apart from the grace of God and what was going to be happening here. So like Jeremiah, John was also very skeptical as to why these religious Jews were coming to him in such numbers. Like religion teaches today, they falsely assumed that participating in water baptism could help their chances of salvation. And many denominations teach that if you're baptized in an infant in front of the church, that should really seal it. I mean, our oldest daughter, Anne, when we were going to the Methodist church and I was first saved, or before we were even saved, came out to our house, and we hadn't had her baptized yet. And he said, "Oh, you got to have her baptized. You got to do that." He said, "You know, then she'll go to heaven." And we didn't know anything. We weren't even saved. We didn't know anything about that. So, and I was kind of dragging my feet. I wasn't religious in any way at that time, very worldly. And so I grudgingly allowed it to happen, and she was baptized. So, but since then, we've gotten some discernment by the grace of God. John did not take the time for pleasantries nor fanciful introductions, but he just let them have it. "You know, you brood of vipers," he says. Jesus actually said the same thing about the hypocritical religious Pharisees who had not truly repented during his ministry time in Matthew 23:33. Matthew 23 is just loaded with sarcasm towards the religious elite in Jesus' day. "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" He took them on head on. And John the Baptist is doing the same thing right here. And today, believers in churches abroad would say, "Jesus, that kind of teaching is very unloving. It doesn't make me feel warm and fuzzy inside. And I think I need to go to another synagogue or another church." You know, "Jesus, I'm too sensitive to listen to this kind of talk." But actually, this challenge was really very loving because, you know, John the Baptist wanted these Pharisees to be saved. He didn't want them to slip out into hell, you know, unsaved. So to waken them up, he challenged them and said some things harsh to them and came across in a difficult or a hard way, "You brood of vipers," just to get their attention so that they would think about what he had to say. This was really loving, but again, not the way most people think
while loving is here. Okay. So as we think again about the uniqueness of this challenge, one, we saw John's challenge the righteous elite regarding their repentance. But secondly, John challenged included the request to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Here's where works come in or fruits come in. Not to be saved, but to demonstrate the reality of their repentance. So again, just like our works show if we're saved or not, and we're going to look at that in James later on tonight. And here, John is asking for them to bear fruits worthy of repentance, not to be saved, but to demonstrate the reality of their repentance. Thus, verses 7 and 8 in Matthew 3 here are significant for the very reason that they separate repentance from what repentance should produce. There is a world of difference between repenting, changing your mind, and bearing fruits of repentance, which should come as a result of true repentance. In a sense, he was asking them, show me your repentance, okay? And sometimes people have challenged me and say, you know, show me your faith. I can't show you my faith. My faith is invisible, but my works can show my faith, as if I'm speaking the word of God to you or challenging you with the word of God. Those words should show again what's in my heart and should be a reflection of that. So Paul preached in Acts 26. Let's turn over there. Acts 26. Let's go over there and look at this verse. Then we'll go to Luke here. Acts 26. I got this verse on PowerPoint, but it's a great verse. I think you need to see it here. This is towards the end of his ministry. He's just witnessed to King Agrippa. And he says in verse Acts 26, 19, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should, what? They should, number one, repent. There's our Greek word, metaneo here, that they have a change of mind. They should turn to God with that other word, espresso, what we looked at last time, which means turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance, or befitting repentance. So again, here's works are involved late in Paul's ministry here in Acts 26, 19 and 20 that we could really grab here and understand. So John gives it to him straight here. He challenged them. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 3 in our Bibles, and let's shift over there. We had looked at Luke 3, 3 last time. Let's look at 3 and 4 again to begin with. And he went to all the region of Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance. There it is, for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain hill shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh, not just the Jews, all flesh shall see the salvation of God here. So God is offering salvation to everybody here, okay? So John gives it to him straight here, and we think now of the uniqueness of his warning here. We see it in Luke 3, 7b. Look at 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized of him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So he's giving them a serious warning here, okay? A serious warning. In other words, some of you don't think you're sinners in need of repentance. You don't think judgment is coming upon you because of your hypocrisy. You don't think God's angry with you. Well, no wonder there's no repentance in your life. You see, one of the motivations for changing your mind about Christ and then serving him is the understanding that it may result in divine judgment, or God's divine judgment, or his heavy hand coming down on you. People need to come to the realization that you come to Christ for salvation or face punishment for your sin. Sin has consequences, as most of you know. Sin basically destroys everything of value in your life, your marriage, your family, your future, your joy, your peace, and on we could go. And if these people, but if like these people, you don't believe you are a sinner in need of a savior, then you also won't think there's a dire consequence coming your way here. And if you don't think there are consequences, then there's no motivation to repent or have a change of mind and to receive Christ. And that's what he wanted them to do. But when you believe in Christ, then the goal then should be to bear fruit for the Lord. So to see this, let's go to 2 Peter now. We'll come back here. Put a marker here in Luke. Let's go to 2 Peter here, chapter 1. 2 Peter, chapter 1 here. The question is, can there be a repentance or a change of mind without some demonstration or some fruit of righteousness in your life? Those in extreme Calvinism, the Lordshippers, would say, no, there must be fruit, or it just proves that you were never saved in the first place. But if that were the case, what would be the whole purpose of the exhortation for good works, like out of the book of James chapter 2? Or here in 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at here in just a minute. Or of all the imperative commands concerning good works for the believer in the New Testament, for that matter. The unfortunate fact is, and I wish it were not so, people get saved all the time, and initially they get very excited, enthusiastic about witnessing for their faith. But if they're not nourished with the Word of God, if they're not feeding the new man in Christ by reading the Word of God and hearing it taught face to face, soon the enthusiasm fizzles out and they slip back into the old ruts of living for self and for this world. And as a result, they bear little or no fruit for the Lord in their life. Logically, when you think through this, this is why we have imperative after imperative after imperative in the New Testament, challenging us to do the will of God and commanding us to walk with good works in the Christian life. And that's why we need to be renewing our mind constantly so that our minds can be transformed and we can begin to think differently. And that's why if you're not exposing your mind to the Word of God by study, by face-to-face teaching, by even reading on your own, your mind is not going to be transformed. Now, we can read the Word of God just out of habit. I've got to read a chapter today. Just read it and get it done. But if you're going to grow in the Lord and you want to be transformed, you want to really consider what the Word of God has to say, because God is speaking to you. This is the mind of Christ that we have. And this is very, very important in our lives. So in 2 Peter 2, excuse me, 2 Peter 1, that's what I want, verses 2 through 4. Look at these verses here. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which, the word of God, we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So again, God in his grace here, his divine power has given us not some things, but all things that pertain to life and godliness. And this comes to the knowledge of him. And that's why we need to be in the Word of God to understand and know what the Word of God has to say, and that God wants to speak directly to us about these things. So we're called upon to participate in this Christian life transformation. Our volition is important as it's applied to what the Apostle Peter here has to say. And that's why we can look next here at verses 5 through 8 in your Bibles. But for this very reason, again, to grow and to have that knowledge, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours, and not great when they are, and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So God doesn't want us to be barren, you know. He doesn't want us to be barren. He does want us to be unfruitful. But Christians can be barren, and they can be unfruitful in their Christian life. So again, God is looking for fruit in our life here. This word fruitfulness sets that forth. And again, we're adding to what the Word of God has to say. We want to have His knowledge. We want to have self-control, perseverance, godliness. These are all fruits of the Spirit in different forms or different ways of expressing it. Brotherly kindness and brotherly kindness, love. For if these things, the things of God, are yours and abound, and that's what God wants for you, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful, but again, in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the implication in verse 8 here? What happens if these things are not yours and they don't abound in your life? Then you are barren and you are unfruitful. And unless you're unwilling to do what he says in verses 5 through 7, that will be true of you. You won't be adding to your faith. You won't be growing in grace. You won't be abounding. You'll be barren and unfruitful. Okay? Let's look at verses 9 through 11 now. Okay? For he who lacks these things, which were mentioned just above, he is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his old sins. Let's look at this for a minute. He who lacks these things, in other words, if you stop growing and you stop adding to your faith these things, you're going to have spiritual myopia. You're going to be only able to see what's right here in front of you. You have no long vision for the things of eternity, because everything is for the right now and everything's about what I want right here in front of me. I'm living for the now. And that's sometimes what carnality brings out in people in their lives. They don't think about standing before the Lord one day and giving an account. You know, they get short-sighted. And I think of my own son who, when he went back into the world, this is how he got. He was very short-sighted. He was actually spiritually blinded in many ways in his life. And he began to forget that he had been cleansed from his old sins. And he had forgotten all the things that he had learned as a young man in our home at camp and, you know, at all the retreats that we had up in Duluth, and that he had nourished his soul. And I think Christian kids can certainly, this can happen to any Christian kid. You get short-sighted. You're no longer thinking about living in light of eternity. You're living for the now, right now in life. And that's difficult in life. You get spiritually blind to the truths of God's word. And this is short-sightedness, is the word is, I think it's myopia. It's the term that doctors use for being nearsighted. You can only see up close here. You know, I need glasses to see up close, or I couldn't even read my notes. I got to have them. So, and you can forget actually that you were cleansed from your old sins, that you're even saved anymore. You just fall back into the world. You lose sight of everything. This is an amazing passage of scripture here. Okay. So what does he go on to say? Therefore, brethren, he's talking to believers here now. He's not talking to the unsaved. Be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. In other words, let's make it count, is what he's saying here. For if you do these things and apply these things, you will never have to stumble, because the guy in verse 9 definitely stumbles around like a drunk. I mean, he doesn't even know where he's going. For so an entrance will be supplied to you, notice, not a little bit, but abundantly, into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some amazing truths here in 2 Peter chapter 1 that are good for us to understand and to note here. And that's why you might think of some people you know who profess Christ in their younger years, and now they don't have hardly a thought for the Lord anymore in life. And the world has just kind of captured them and blinded them and carried them away. You know, this verse 9 is powerful, powerful verse. And you can see why, if people don't believe in carnality, what do they do with verse 9? You got to believe in carnality, because when people are carnal, they're not walking with the Lord. They're walking their own way. They're living for the now. They're not living for eternity. And this is important to even understand and note. So what happens if you don't do these things? You will stumble. Verse 10 goes on to say, unless you're willing to do what he says, you will spiritually stumble here in your Christian life walk. You can't help but notice in the New Testament that your calling, your salvation, is supposed to have a practical effect on your thinking and your walk. I mean, God tells us to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called, Ephesians tells us, you know. So with that in mind, let's turn back now to chapter 3 here for a minute, and then we're going to wind up going back to James here in a little bit. So we want to go back to Luke 3, that's where we want to go, excuse me. I asked the question there on your handout. What is the question here? Here it is. What objection did John anticipate from the religious leaders in verse 8 there? Look at verse 8 there. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not say to yourselves, oh, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And again, I believe their excuses are, we're Abraham's children. You know, we have Abraham as our father, verse 8 goes on to say. We're okay, you know, we're Jews. We have an inside track to God. That's kind of their thinking. And John is anticipating that thinking, that that's how they're thinking. Because it states right in verse 8, we have, you know, don't say we have Abraham as our father. He anticipated that response, didn't he? He absolutely did. And nothing could be further from the truth, because not all Jews are spiritual Jews, okay? No Jew is ever saved because he or she was born a Jew by birth. Abraham was justified before God by faith alone, apart from good works and apart from religious rituals, apart from any law, and that's what Genesis 15:6 says. Abraham believed the Lord, and God credited it to him, or imputed it to him as righteousness. That's how he was saved. I got a bunch of verses here that I'm going to throw up here to kind of back this up here. Romans 4:3. What does the scripture say? It says Abraham, it says Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then the truth is, sinners are Abraham's children who are of Abraham's faith. That's the truth there. And this is backed up by Galatians 3:7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith in Christ are sons of Abraham. Abraham, if they were sons of Abraham, they would have put their faith in Christ, but they hadn't put their faith in Christ. They weren't even paying attention to the message, although they wanted to be water baptized. John's calling them out here, and he's challenging their thinking here. Verse 9 goes on to say, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. You have to believe what Abraham believed to be right with God, Jews. Now, this reminds us that no one is saved because they have a Christian heritage. A Christian heritage with grandparents or parents, that's a wonderful thing. And that gives your child and gave you a better chance at hearing the gospel as it's repeated to them over and over in their formative years. And that's why it's very important, parents, to be working with your kids, explaining the gospel to them, showing them that they're sinners when they disobey, telling them, you are a sinner. You need to be saved. You need the Lord in your life. And sometimes, you know, the kids just kind of collapse on you. And that's why John 1:12 says it so well, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will. This is another translation, but born of God. And that's why we need to be born of God. Not of blood. The Greek word is plural, not of bloods. That is, not of man or men. Not by natural generation. This is a supernatural, spiritual birth that people need. No person can earn it. No person deserves it. It's not of blood as is a physical birth. It is a spiritual birth that people need. It's not by the will of the flesh, because just because you think you want your children to be saved, well, you're Christians because mom and dad are Christians. That is not true. Don't ever tell your kids that. Nor is it by the will of man. Nobody becomes a child of God by the decision of a church committee or by participating in a ceremony or a baptism in front of the church. No way. Okay. So again, we're continuing to look at the uniqueness of his warning here. Look at 3:9 with me again in your Bibles. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. This is the result of the warning. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Whoa, those are some powerful words here. What does that mean? Well, it means that God has the ability to put the axe to the root of any tree and knock it down. No doubt about it. You know, in those days, people commonly cut down fruit trees that did not produce good fruit, because then it was good for nothing. Let's just burn it. Let's just throw it in the fire. We'll use it for firewood. So the question is, was the nation ready for her standing at the door Messiah who was about to come? Well, some were ready, but most were not ready. The nation as a whole, we know, as looking back, rejected their Messiah. But many Jews believed. No, they did believe, okay? And if not, God would use the Romans to do what the Assyrians and the Babylonians did to their ancestors in the past. You know, we read from Jeremiah what happened to Israel in the north and to Judah in the south. And God let that happen to his people. Like I mentioned on Sunday, I've been watching on Channel 2 of the public television channel, the United States and the Holocaust, and how the United States had their head in the sand concerning that Holocaust. And they didn't really know what was going on over there until about 1943. They had heard some things, but they hardly could believe it. And even the Jews in our country here could hardly believe that the Germans had killed 2 or 3 million Jews already by 1943. And most of the killing went on in 42 and 43. But wherever they found the Jews, they just murdered them. 6 million. Jews and other people were killed. Absolutely amazing. Okay. So again, we're still looking at the uniqueness of his warning. The Lord would judge Israel as a fruitless tree unless the Jews repented and started bearing the fruits of repentance. The fruits of repentance. One of the biblical symbols of the Jewish nation was the fig tree. Remember when Jesus goes to Jerusalem near the end of his ministry and finds a barren fig tree, expecting to find fruit on it that's barren? He cursed it because of no fruit. The day or two later, the disciples walk by that same fig tree, and in their amazement, they notice that the fig tree had withered and died. Jesus did that to show what was going to happen to the Jews because they had not repented toward him at his coming. And they did not bear the fruits of repentance. Now, I've added this. I should have had this come in later, but it's come in right now. Scripture does teach that there is a place for godly repentance for believers. We've looked at some of these verses last time. But again, believers can repent because they can change their mind about their sin, get right with God through confession. And so that's important. But here in Matthew 3, we've looked at in Luke 3, the nation is being warned of coming judgment. And John is pleading with them to repent, change your minds before it's too late. The axe is about to be laid to the root of the tree, Israel. The fig tree, Israel, is about to be judged and laid aside. Judgment's coming. Why? Because she does not believe John's message and bear fruits worthy of her repentance. Jesus himself used this very illustration a little later in Luke. Matter of fact, in chapter 6 with me, you're right here in Luke 3. Let's turn over to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 43 through 45. Notice these words here, and I've got it on PowerPoint as well here. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, no. Nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush, no. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Wow. There's some amazing truths here that are challenging. Like a tree, a man is known by his fruits. One might claim that they're saved, but there isn't anyone else who would agree with you by merely watching your life, because who knows? If you've been carnal, you're even saved. No one can see your fruits of repentance or a repentant attitude, can they? They only see the works of the flesh, especially when we're carnal. We don't do the works of the Spirit then. We do the works of the flesh. And judgment was prophesied in the past, even for the nation of Israel, as I think of Malachi 4:1. Behold, the days are coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up. There's judgment, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. The axe is going right to the root. Punk. Amazing. Amazing. God did bring judgment to Israel 40 years after Christ's death with the destruction of the temple by the Romans in AD 70. Why did God's judgment skip this present generation? Because the Son prayed to the Father to forgive them while on the cross, and he did. But he brought judgment to the next generation because they were in unbelief. Okay. Now, after hearing all of that, we can understand why the people questioned John the Baptist and why they were in somewhat of a panic mode here, okay? So the question is then, how did those who believed John's message respond? Well, let's look at verse 10 here in Luke 3. Let's go back to Luke 3, a couple pages left, and look at verse 10. So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" And that's exactly what they did. Those who were responding asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" They wanted to know. The people were anxious, and they kept on asking John. That word asking is in the imperfect tense. What shall we do, or what must we do? You know, tell us what to do, John. Give us to give evidence of genuine repentance in our lives. Interestingly, it is Dr. Luke alone who tells us how John the Baptist responds to his anxious audience and informs them how an inward repentance was to outwardly affect their particular occupation. As is typical of Luke, his inclusion of John's response demonstrates once again how this teaching was to affect the average man. As to be expected, they are all ears, and they are ready to hear and do what John the Baptist tells them what to do. Look at verse 11 with me. He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Any good expository preacher is not only going to teach the scriptures, but he's going to make some practical application. Luke does that right here. Okay. He gives the big picture of some generalizations, and then he gives the details of the truth that they were to do. So then he was now patiently teaching them how to practice their faith in life. So what were they to do? To those who were sincere in his audience, John recommended generously sharing their possessions with those in need. You got two tunics? You only need one? Give one away. You know, do likewise with the food that you have. And this is good. And here I even put Galatians 5, 22 and 23 here. We're going to go to James 2 in just a minute. What's Galatians 5, 22 and 23? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, okay? So a change of mind that took place on the inside was to be manifest physically by being charitable with the basic necessities of life, like food and clothing. And he told them not to be selfish, but to share their blessings with others in life. And that's exactly what happened here in what we're told to do in Galatians 5:22. And we're filled with the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what comes out. There is love, there's joy, there's peace, there's kindness and goodness and faithfulness, and towards others in life. Go with me to James chapter 2 now. Put a marker here in Luke again. James chapter 2. Famous book of James. Shoe leather Christianity. Rick likes James. Right, Rick? Been teaching it in the past. Amen, amen, brother. Yeah. So let's look at 2:14 for a minute. We'll bounce around here a little bit. James 2:14 says, "And what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him?" The question must be asked, save him from what? Remember, he's writing to believers. And the question you need to ask is, hell in view here? I don't think it is in view here, okay? It's not in view here, okay? Well, if you were to look back at chapter 1, let's look back over at chapter 1, verse 21. "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." Save your very life is the idea there. In other words, by taking in the word of God, you can save your own life. Okay? Save your life or save your souls from what? From the power of sin in the believer's life, and from the damage and devastation of sin and what it can do in a believer's life. Taking in the implanted word consistently can help prevent this damage and save your life from spiritual shipwreck. Let's go back to James 2. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food," they're in a world of hurt, right? A brother or sister, now someone that's saved. "And one of you says to them," this, notice your words, "depart in peace and be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needful for the body, what does it profit?" What's the benefit to that person? Well, there's no benefit for that person, because words are kind of empty if you've got the means to help them out and you're not willing to help them out. How does your faith in Christ benefit anyone else in this kind of a scenario? It doesn't at all. They're still naked and destitute and without food when they walk away and leave you. You've done nothing for them. Your faith doesn't profit them in the least. To them, your faith is dead. It's separated from God. It's of no benefit to another via a life of good works in your life. I want to just qualify this for a minute, because everybody and their brother is calling you for your money. Everybody and your brother. So you have to decide, where am I going to give my money and what am I going to do with my money? You only have so much money that you can give to others and give away. And if you want to give to the Red Cross, that's fine. I mean, they help people all over the world. But everybody and their brother seems to want, and I have to just say, you know, I've decided I only have so much money. Thanks for calling, but I'm not going to give to the policeman's fund or the fireman's fund or whatever the fund that they want me to benefit. I just say, you know, my tax dollars take care of them. And so I'm going to say no, because I only can give them so much money to so many places, and you're not on my list. Thanks for calling. Goodbye. Click, and I hang up. You have to learn to do that. Because if you don't do that, you think, oh, I can give them $10. I can give them $15 or $20 or whatever you can give. You know, you can do that. But so I have had to come to the conclusion that I can't give to everybody. I have to give to what I believe the Lord will have me to give to. And I have to tell those other people, no. And you have to learn to tell your kids, no, you can't do that. You can't have that. And you have to tell people that as well. And you can tell them in a kind way and just say, no, thanks. I'm not going to help you out because I've given my money other places. Okay. 2:17. "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works accompanying faith, is dead or separated from God's purpose in life." It's of no benefit towards another practically. James is saying, don't say that you have a vibrant Christian life when actually, by your outward actions toward others, your faith is deader than a doornail. And because then you're thoroughly deceived. So you have to balance all this in your life and what you can do with the money you have and the money God has given you. I mean, I think we are to help other people. I think hospitals have developed from the Christians around the world that have helped other people. Red Cross goes all over the place to help people when those disasters happen. And I've given to those things because I thought, Those people could use a few bucks. Send them $50 if you can, if you're led of the Lord to do so. And just don't take from whatever you're going to use for your own kids' education or whatever you need to do so. I mean, it's good to sacrifice, but you have to decide where all that is, and that's between you and the Lord. I'm not going to tell you what to do, okay? If you don't help this person in need, your faith is separated from your works, especially a believer here, because he says in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works in his life? Can faith alone save him? And the answer to that is no, it can't save him, because no one knows he's a Christian. I mean, no one can see your faith but God, okay? So the proof is in the pudding, and your faith is made evident by your outward actions, by your good works towards others. Verse 18, look there. But if someone will say to you, have faith, if someone will say to you, you have faith and I have works, and they're from Missouri, I always say, the show me state, show me your faith without your works, you can't. And I will show you my faith by my works, you can. So, you know, you can't show your faith apart from saying something, doing something, whether you witness to someone or whatever, you cannot show your faith. You can say, I have faith, but how does anyone know that you have faith if you don't say something or do something to illustrate that? James is teaching that God didn't save you so you could live for yourselves, sit at home and listen to a message, whatever there, but that your faith in Christ would benefit others. And that's why I think people should come, if they can, to the local church and meet face to face, where we can exercise our gifts towards each the other. You can encourage me, and I can encourage you, and I can challenge you to think about some of these things that maybe you haven't thought about. And I hope you can see that and understand that. So let's continue here. Two specific occupations that were scorned by your average citizens felt the weight of guilt and came to John for spiritual guidance here. And this is found in verses 12 and 13 of Luke. Let's go back there. Verse 12 says, then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, notice they were responding, what shall we do? Okay. So again, the first group that he addresses here are the tax collectors. The tax collectors. They were often thought of as the scum of the people and were so notorious for their extorting money that they are included in the same category with the harlots and sinners. We looked last time at Luke 18, which talked about the rich man and the Pharisee or the tax collector. And the Pharisee said, I'm glad I don't do this and I don't do this and I don't do this. And the tax collector stood outside and wouldn't even look up. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know? So tax collectors, what can you tell me about tax collectors, Pastor? Well, these men were absolutely despised by their fellow Jews because they had worked with Rome in extorting money from them dishonestly. And they were associated with the lowest of sinners, the harlots, the drunks. They would typically collect more than what was required and then pocket the overage for themselves. The term publican or tax collector was a popular term of reproach. Even our Lord used it this way in Matthew 18, 17 that we looked at last week. I think it was Luke 18, 17, not Matthew, but I could be wrong. But as we'll see further on in Luke's gospel, he teaches that Jesus was a friend of tax collectors, and that's stated in Luke 5, 24 and following, 15, 1 and 2, and 19, 1 through 10. So these publicans or these tax collectors came to John for spiritual counsel and godly advice. And what did he tell them? He said in verse 13, and he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. John did not suggest overthrowing the system, but instead he encouraged personal integrity and freedom from greed, which would eliminate the abuses. And that's exactly what he taught them. Now, there's a second group that are mentioned here. They are the soldiers in 3:14. Look at that verse. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? They were responding here. What shall we do? Well, because soldiers' wages were low, there was always the temptation to use one's position or authority, especially during military-type inspections or shakedowns, that bodily threatened people for money. These soldiers were doing basically what the tax collectors were doing, but only they were using muscle and swords to take advantage instead of the government and taxing the people to death. Verse 14, likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." John did not condemn the soldiers' vocation, but rather he told them not to intimidate anyone, but to be satisfied with their wages. And contentment was the real issue among all people, groups, and it's still the thing that's true of people even today. In the case with the soldiers, John did not tell them to quit their jobs. They didn't need a change in occupation. They needed a change in their thinking on how to fulfill their occupation in a manner that would please the Lord. John told them to refrain from using their authority to get personal gain. Okay? What time is it here? Almost time. I'm running out of time here. What group of people didn't ask John what they should do? Well, it was the religious elite of the day. It was the Pharisees who looked down their noses on people. Okay? They didn't see a need. So why would they make any changes? They were already perfect in their own eyes. So this is an amazing thing. Keep moving ahead here. What is the primary objective of the preacher of Christ? Well, the ultimate objective of John's preaching was not to point people to himself, but to point people to faith in Christ. And then, friends, that's my objective as well, as pastor of this church, to keep pointing you to Christ in your Christian life. You are to abide in him. You are to walk by faith in him. So why would I point you to anything else but to him? He is the key. You know, often you see the Spirit of God. Sometimes we can point people to the Spirit of God, but how do you see the Spirit of God? You can't. He's a spirit being. But you can say, I'm looking to the Lord in this and depending upon the Spirit to do things in my life, but you're still looking to Christ for that to happen. So this is the objective I have with people in the churches as well here. So look at verse 15. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was Christ or not. Look at 16. John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water for repentance." Okay. "But one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Let's read verse 17 as well. "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Wow. There's some amazing things here. And so I'm going to just mention this. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit today? Well, it's the placing of the believing sinner into Christ at the moment of faith in Christ. And God, the Holy Spirit, does that. He takes us from our position in Adam, identifies us with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and then places us into Christ at the moment of faith in Christ. And this is explained beautifully in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all made to drink into one Spirit." Okay, so this is important to understand. And then in Acts 1, 4, and 5, Luke writes, "And being assembled together with him, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which said, 'You have heard from me, for truly John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So when Christ ascended to heaven, then he sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the folks that were gathered there were baptized or placed into the body of Christ right here on the day of the birthday of the church on Pentecost. Excuse me. Every believer today is baptized and placed into Christ at the moment of salvation. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a positional truth, true of all believers. What is the baptism of fire? Well, that's a good question. An identification with coming judgment. And I think usually it's for unbelievers. And I say that because look back with me at verse 17. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. That's the saved. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Ooh, you know, coming judgment here. Now, at the end of Luke 3, verse 9, we should probably back up there and look at that verse. Vendor 3, 9. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. All right? Baptism by fire. So again, the nation of Israel was going to be judged in 70 AD for what they did to Jesus Christ. And they were going to be crushed by the Romans, scattered in the world, and they were scattered until May 1948. So judgment coming. Now, it always doesn't mean hell, baptism of fire. I think it tends to mean that, but I'm going to show you some verses that may not mean that here. We're running kind of out of time here. But again, they need to repent, to have a change of mind. Okay? So let's look at a couple of verses here. I'm going to rapid fire through these. In Matthew 23, 35 through 38, that on that you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now he's speaking to the Jews. The surety I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. There's going to be judgment. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Notice their unrepentant heart. See, your house is left to you desolate. And again, that house would be the temple that would be left to them desolate when it was torn down. In Matthew 27, 23 through 25, then the governor said, now this is at the trial of Jesus, why, what evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and he goes, I can't beat this group. Washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it, or it be on you. And all the people answered and said, this blood be on us and our children. Oh, they paid a price for that. It's been terrible, unbelievably terrible. Judgment, fire, judgment by fire. We can see it in 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same thing from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. What did the Judeans do? Who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, Paul says. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Judgment, whether they're believers or whether they're unbelievers, judgment's coming and judgment fell upon them. Absolutely. So here's a couple more verses here in Matthew 21, 43. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it. Now, sometimes people take that to mean the Gentiles in the future. I think this is in reference to a future generation of Israelites at his second coming. Okay? A nation bearing fruits of it. They are going to bear those fruits when they return to him in faith. Okay? You might disagree with me, but it's okay. We can disagree on a lot of things here. Still be gracious. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. Well, there's a feat. And pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. That's repentance. Then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and heal their land. If they would just do that, okay? But they probably wouldn't do that. Jeremiah 36, 3, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I proposed to bring upon them that everyone may turn from his evil way. I want them to repent that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. But oftentimes people don't repent. You know, this is a kind of an interesting picture here. So we can put the Holy Spirit on this guy because he's saved. He's believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Now, because he's believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life, he has the Holy Spirit. He enters now into this discipleship program and becomes a follower of Christ, but he can be a successful discipleship, successful discipleship if he is willing to allow the Spirit of God to produce good works in his life so others can see his faith. Okay? But if he allows the sin nature to control him, there will be no works, and he fails in discipleship, although he's saved and has eternal life. Now, some people can't grasp that. People in our church, I think, can grasp that. They understand that you can be carnal in your Christian life and have no works that amount to anything. You can be blind. You can be, you know, have spiritual myopia, be short-sighted, and forget that you've been saved from your sins. Well, I'm done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and for the opportunity tonight to look at some powerful verses, especially those in 2 Peter 1:9 is a powerful verse to tell us how people can be carnal and lose sight of everything that they've been taught and slip back into the world, turn against other believers, and just curse God again to his face. But they'll still be saved. They'll still be in heaven because we believe once saved, always saved. Once you belong to God, you belong to him forever. And even though you may sow to the flesh, reap corruption, abuse your liberty in Christ, do your own thing, God will still keep you and save you. Thank you, Father, for that. Thank you that you are the same, that once you say we have life, we always have life. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.